You know, the whole idea of cramming is wrong. It's to be precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And we keep adding to our knowledge slowly. And that's exactly how God wrote the Bible. He revealed truth, here a little, there a little. He had to begin with a human race that came out of the Garden of Eden after the fall, so utterly, totally, completely alienated and blinded and fallen and dead in trespasses and sin. All the human thought processes which had been intended to be centered upon himself, all in total disarray. A man spiritually dead, spiritually blind, spiritually dead. What a job, God. Fancy trying to teach nuclear physics to a kid in kindergarten. God had somehow to teach spiritual truth to a race that was spiritually dead. And he began in the Old Testament, little by little. Here a little, there a little, here a picture, there an illustration, there a type, there a shadow. Thus you find that the Old Testament is very largely a book of pictures. The Old Testament, they hardly ever got around to the reading and writing stage of Revelation. It was mostly pictures. God says, I want to teach you something, so now what you have to do, you have to build a tabernacle. You have to divide it into compartments. You have to put a lampstand over there. You have to put a table over here. You have to put a little altar of incense there. You've got to put a veil behind it. Behind there you put an ark. You put the law in the ark. You cover it with the mercy seat. You put the cherubim. You light the lamp. You eat the bread on the table. It was all pictures and illustrations. You're a sinner? Well, bring your lamp. Put your hands upon the head of the lamp. Confess your sins. Identify yourself with the victim. Transfer your sins to the substitute. Then you take the knife and you slay that lamb. You know, when they brought a sin offering in the Old Testament, the priest didn't kill it, the sinner killed it. Why? God teaching the sinner the horrible nature of sin. What a terrible thing for a little boy to have to take a knife and with his own hand slay the lamb. Why was that then? It was a picture. That was the only way that God, in His mercy, could get them to understand the seriousness of sin. But it was like that all the way through the Old Testament. The sacrifices, the tabernacle, the ritual priesthood, the detailed commandments of the law. God spells it all out. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. You mustn't do the other thing. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to do the other. And woe betide you if you don't. It's like talking to a little child. Now you pick this up, you carry it over here, and you put it down there. That's how God taught in the Old Testament. Lessons from history. Countless biographies. The Old Testament revelation was very largely a material revelation of spiritual truth. Truth being clothed in types and shadows and parables and pictures. The New Testament revelation, on the other hand, after the Lord Jesus came, God who in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his son. I like the story of Dan Crawford, one of those first pioneer missionaries to Africa in the early days of missionary work on the dark continent. And as he was sitting one day in the doorway of his tent, he was writing a letter. And a little fellow came along, a little black boy, never seen a white man before, never seen a person writing a letter before, and he was intrigued. He said, I'm gather, he said, white man, what you doing? The missionary explained that he was putting his thoughts on paper. The little boy thought about it for a moment. And then he says, oh, white man, he says, I know what you're doing. You're putting thoughts in prison. Ah, no, said the missionary. You're wrong, young fellow. I'm not putting thoughts in prison. I'm setting thoughts free. All through the Old Testament, God used men like Job and Jeremiah and Jonah, men like David and Daniel, men like Moses and Malachi, and he used these men, and through these men he communicated line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, pictures, parables, stories, biographies, illustrations. But oh, and the word was made flesh. God was able to set free the thoughts of his heart, and God was able to say, there it is. Now you can see exactly what I'm at. Take a look at Jesus. See the word translated in the flesh and blood. Now you can read. He's a living epistle. No regret of all that. There he is. Read him. And after that, you see, the revelation of truth came very quickly indeed. So you've got the law of truth mentioned, but you've got the law of truth mentioned. God, all the way through the Old Testament, adding a little bit here, adding a little bit there. Take, for example, the promise of the coming Messiah, the seed, as he's called. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he's called the seed of the woman. Later on, God said to Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. No longer just the seed of the woman, it's the seed of Abraham. And not all the seed of Abraham, but just Isaac. And then later God said to Isaac, as he put his finger on Jacob, he said, the elder shall serve the younger, Jacob. And then still later God chose Judah. As Jacob's 12 sons, he chose Judah. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And then still later, of all the millions, thousands upon thousands of people who had lived and who did live in the tribe of Judah, he put his finger on David. He said, I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, the law of further mention. And along with all these progressive revelations concerning the coming Messiah, there are a host of revelations concerning the Messiah's character and his career. Revelations concerned with his suffering and with the glory which should follow. Until at length there was embedded in the Old Testament a vast amount of detailed information concerning the coming Christ. But you see, God didn't say, well, look, let's write a chapter on the Messiah. And then the Holy Spirit comes down and inspires a man like Moses to write 25 pages about the Messiah. And there you've got it all together. That's not the way it is. They weren't ready for it. You're a little, they're precept upon precept, line upon line. The same is true of many other themes in the Word of God. For example, the lamb. Sacrifice. First of all, it was a lamb for a man. Genesis chapter 3. God clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of animals. Thus they lived and were covered. Because an innocent victim died in their stead, a lamb for a man. Then it was a lamb for a family, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. On the day of the Passover, God said they should take them, every man a lamb according to their house, according to the house of their father, a lamb for a house. First of all, it was a lamb for a man, then it was a lamb for a house, and then they learned on the day of atonement that it was a lamb or a kid for the nation. Finally, when John the Baptist came, he pointed to the Lord Jesus, they learned it was a lamb for the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Progressive revelation. Now we read this evening the story of Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus. And I want to show you how this works in connection with this man Nicodemus. You have to remember, when you're considering the law of further mention, What has been called, and you better think about this for a minute because you may not have heard this expression before. You've got to remember what is called, when studying the Bible, you must have a sense of historical propriety. Let me say that again. You must have a sense of historical propriety. That is, you've got to know what could or could not have been believed at any given time. Now, obviously, so with the law of first mention, if something's revealed away back in the book of Exodus, quite obvious that somebody living later could know that. But if a man's living in the days of the kings, say living in the days of David, and something isn't revealed until the time of Malachi, he couldn't know that, could he? You have to have a sense of historical propriety. You have to know what could or could not have been believed at any given time. That's a bit of a problem because, you see, we've got it all revealed today. We have the whole Bible in our hands, and we sometimes forget. Just because we know a truth, maybe David didn't know. Truth concerning the church, for example. That's New Testament truth. That's not revealed at all in the Old Testament. You can't expect David to know anything about the church. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. When you see sometimes in addition to the Bible, on the top of the Bible, in the prophetic passages, blessings for the church. Oh, you've got to say to yourself, wait a minute, that's some man put that there. David didn't know anything about the church. Jeremiah didn't know anything about the church. Isaiah knew nothing about the church. The church is a New Testament revelation. And so you have to have what's called a sense of historical propriety. You've got to know what could or could not have been believed at any given time. You see, you've got to be a good student of the Word of God, haven't you? I want to show you how this works in connection with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verse 5, we read this, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What on earth do you think Nicodemus would understand by a statement like that? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now people, well-meaning people, have gone to great lengths to prove the doctrine of baptismal regeneration from that text. They would have us believe that the Lord Jesus was referring to the waters of baptism, and that the Lord Jesus was teaching that you had to be baptized in order to get into the kingdom of God. The trouble with that theory is the law of further mention and the principle of historical propriety makes such a theory impossible. Because the truth concerning Christian baptism was not given that early in the Lord's ministry. And Nicodemus could not possibly know something that hadn't been revealed. It is not a reference to Christian baptism, whatever else it is, because that truth is not revealed until the very end of the Lord's ministry. So what is born of water? What was the Lord saying to Nicodemus? It had to be something the man could understand. Here was a man who'd come to Christ, he was perplexed, he was puzzled, he wanted some answers. But the Lord just doesn't give him a jigsaw puzzle, say, go and work it out for yourself. The Lord's going to answer his question. Now the Lord would speak in parables and in mysteries to unbelievers, but not to an earnest seeker after truth. That wasn't his way. He has to be saying something that Nicodemus could identify with and understand when he spoke to him about being born of water. If it wasn't Christian baptism, what was it? Well, some people have suggested that it was an oblique reference to what the Apostle Paul later called the washing of water by the Word. That's a very far-fetched explanation because that has to do with the church. It's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. It's one of Paul's later prison epistles. But that truth is enunciated. And so it's rather far-fetched to expect Nicodemus to be able to leap this gap and appreciate that kind of truth. To say the least, it would be a very, very obscure way of answering Nicodemus' question. And the Lord wasn't intending to be obscure. He was intending to bring this man to a knowledge of the truth. Now we know he did, because the next time you meet this man, Nicodemus, he's a saved man. And he's making a public confession of his faith in Christ before the very enemies of the gospel. So we know the Lord wasn't dealing in semantics. He wasn't giving him some vagary, something that he had to go home and juggle with to understand. Then there have been those who have said that Nicodemus would understand it in the light of Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, we have to admit that that's coming a little closer to what the Lord had in mind, but it still isn't clear enough. The Lord is talking to Nicodemus about regeneration. He is talking to him about being born again. But Nicodemus wants to know what he's talking about, and the Lord doesn't answer his question by confusing him still further by talking about the water of regeneration. What is that? These are later truths, revealed in their fullness, in their glory, for a more enlightened age at a later time in God's progressive revelation of truth. Certainly the Lord isn't going to confuse Nicodemus with that kind of thing. There have been those who suggested that it's a reference to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, where you have an important Old Testament passage on the water of cleansing. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Now, you've got to remember that Nicodemus was a learned doctor of the law. He was a rabbi. And he was certainly familiar with Ezekiel 36, verse 25. In fact, he was so familiar with it, as a rabbi, as a master in Israel, that he would know perfectly well that's not what the Lord was talking about. Because the whole passage in Ezekiel 36 has to do with the latter day regathering of Israel from amongst the heathen nations. And at the end of the tribulation period, the Lord, when he comes back, is going to cleanse the nation. So that's not what the Lord was talking about. There is a bare possibility. Somebody has suggested that perhaps since natural birth is in fact affected out of water, the unborn child is cleared in water, and so that natural birth is really affected out of water, that the Lord was drawing a parallel between natural birth and spiritual birth. But this also seems to be rather abstruse. Now then, we come back to the law of historical propriety. What could Nicodemus have believed at that age, at that stage of progressive revelation? What could he have believed? What was the Lord talking about? You must be born of water and of the Spirit. Well, put yourself back into Nicodemus' day and age. You remember when he lived? You remember when he came to Christ? What would have been uppermost in the mind of Nicodemus at the time of his interview with the Lord? Given his day and age and what he could and could not have believed, what was uppermost in his mind? I'll tell you. In the first place, he knew nothing about the church. He knew nothing about the change in the dispensations that take place at Pentecost. He knew nothing about that. It's got nothing to do with baptism. At least Christian baptism. But you know what would be uppermost in the mind of Nicodemus? John the Baptist. At the time of his visit to the Lord Jesus, the thing that was uppermost in the mind of Nicodemus was the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had awakened the whole nation. The messianic expectancy with his preaching. He had been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he had backed up his preaching of repentance with a baptism of repentance. And those who came to John the Baptist under conviction of their sins, he baptized them in the waters of Jordan. As a public demonstration of the fact that they had repented of their sins. Now don't confuse the baptism of John the Baptist with Christian baptism. When you get to Acts chapter 19, you find the Apostle Paul on his trip to Ephesus. He finds 12 disciples of John the Baptist who only knew the baptism of John. And he said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?" They said, "We never even heard of the Holy Ghost." He said, "What were you baptized to?" They said, "John's baptism." He said, "You need to be baptized again." So don't think that John's baptism has anything to do with the church. It does. John's baptism was for repentance. When a person in John's day, under John's preaching, proclaiming the coming of Christ, was convicted of sin and repented, he was baptized to publicly demonstrate that he was repentant of his sin and he was looking for the coming Christ. Now then, the Pharisees, and remember Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Sanhedrin, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. They had gone down to the River Jordan. They had listened to the preaching of John the Baptist. They had investigated his teaching. They had listened to what he had to say. They had seen the publicans and sinners and the streetwalkers and the harlots coming to John and being baptized, demonstrating their repentance. And they had rejected the whole thing. And now has come this new teacher, and he's preaching the same message that John had brought to the nation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Nicodemus is more thoughtful than his fellows. He goes to see this new teacher. He wants to have a conversation with him, wants to find out what it's all about. And he's confronted with the startling news, this religious man, this respectable man, this upright man, this learned man, this man who was a teacher in Israel. He's confronted with the startling statement, "Ye must be born again." John had told of the coming of one who were baptized with the Holy Spirit. He said, "I baptize you with water, there's coming one who shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Jesus now says to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In other words, and this is what Nicodemus surely would have understood, born of water, he would think of the waters of the Jordan and the preaching of John the Baptist and his ministry calling to repentance. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except you are born of all that John's baptism signified, that is repentance, and born of all that Spirit baptism accomplishes, that is regeneration. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, Nicodemus, you've got to repent. You have rejected the baptism of John. You've rejected the preaching of John. You're a Pharisee. You're a member of the Sanhedrin. You've rejected it. You've got to start there. That's what Nicodemus would have understood. You see how the law of historical propriety, putting yourself back in that day and age and saying, what could this person have understood by that statement? Solves the problem. And it will keep you from making a mistake. Those who have imported baptismal regeneration into John chapter 3 have simply ignored the law of further mention or progressive mention, and they have lost sight of the principle of historical propriety. When you put the thing back in its proper context, why, how simple it is. The truth emerges, and you are kept from it. These are some of the laws of mention. I have intended this evening to go a lot through it. The law of first mention, the law of third mention, the law of full mention. I'll just mention it in passing, and then we'll open it up for a few questions. On matters that are vital to spiritual life, God invariably, at some place in the Word of God, gathers together the various threads of teaching on that subject and gives us a comprehensive statement of what he has in mind. Here are 10 examples. 1 Corinthians 15, he gives you a comprehensive statement on the subject of resurrection. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus gives you a comprehensive statement on things to come. 1 Corinthians 13, the Holy Spirit devotes a whole chapter to love. James chapter 3 talks about the tongue. Ephesians 2 and 3, we have perhaps one of the most magnificent comprehensive statements in the New Testament on the subject of the Christian church. What it is. When you study those two chapters, you will understand what God's thinking is on the question of the church. Hebrews 1 and 2 talks about the nature of God's beloved Son, Son of Man and Son of God. Romans chapter 3 and 4, the great important subject of righteousness by faith, fully discussed. Exodus chapter 20, a summary of the entire law. There are some 630 or 40 different commandments in the Mosaic law, all summed up in 10 in Exodus chapter 20. Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter in the Bible on faith in action. So you see, there are these three laws of mention. The law of first mention, the law of further mention, and the law of full mention. You keep these three principles in mind as you study the Word of God. You'll be kept from many errors. We have a few minutes if somebody would like to ask a question or two. Yes. Well, the King James text is a good basic text. I admit that there are places in the King James text where we do have difficulty, especially in some of the prophetic passages. But that was because you were in a transitional period.
of the church.
For 2,000 years, God has dealt only through the Jewish nation. For 2,000 years. Now all of a sudden he said, I'm through with the Jewish nation for the time being. And from now on, I'm going to deal with men through the church, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That was a pretty big pill for people to swallow. And so God accredited the early church, especially during the days when the New Testament was in the process of writing, with special sign gifts. Gifts of tongues. The gift of healing. And several other supernatural sign gifts. The purpose of those gifts was primarily to convince the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, which for 2,000 years had had almost a monopoly of divine truth, to convince them who had just murdered their Messiah, to convince them that God was through with Judaism, and he was now moving out through the church. And it needed those sign gifts to attest and to accredit the early church to that generation. Of course, now we have the whole Word of God. The New Testament has been completed. Even in the later days of the book of Acts, and in the later epistles, we find that already these gifts were beginning to disappear. Paul speaks of having left Trophimus at Miletus sick. He tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his heart's infirmities. He speaks of his own thorn in the flesh, which was some kind of physical ailment. He said, I prayed 3 times that God would take it away. God didn't do it. It's quite evident that the sign gifts were temporary and had to do with the founding of the church. The apostles and the prophets, those were foundational gifts. We don't have apostles and prophets in the church today. We've got evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And if the gift of the apostle and the prophet has ceased, then the sign gifts have also ceased. Now I know there are some people who say we've got apostles and prophets today. I had a Mormon phone me up one time and try to convince me that we have apostles and prophets. And he quoted Ephesians chapter 4 to me. Wasn't telling me anything I didn't know. Ephesians chapter 4. The apostle speaks of, writes to the Ephesians, he speaks of these gifts of prophets. He said some in the church, some apostles and some prophets and some pastors, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. He quoted that to me. I told him, he said, do you have these 5 gifts in your church? I said, no, we don't. He says, what do you have? I said, we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We don't have apostles and prophets. Well, he said, your church can't be a New Testament church. I said, why not? Well, he said, you don't have apostles and prophets. Oh, I said, have you ever read the book of Ephesians, chapter 2? I think it's verse 20. It says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These were foundational gifts. When you build a house, first thing you do, after you got the plans, you want somebody to come in and put the foundation. And you call the men who are qualified to put in the foundation. Once they put in the foundation, that's the end of it. You don't need them anymore. You need some people now who can build up the superstructure, put the roof on, and get the plumbing in and the wire. You don't need the foundation men anymore. Once you've got the foundation laid. And we are distinctly told in Ephesians 2 that the apostles and the prophets were associated with the foundation. And in chapter 3, we are told that they were associated with writing the Word of God. In these chapters. So, these were foundational gifts. They were transitional gifts. But I don't believe that today we have in the church healers. I still think God can heal. By the way, that Mormon, he was very upset. And he said to me, he says, well, what would you say if I told you that God has raised up a new prophet for these latter days? I said, what's his name? Joseph Smith. He said, yes. I said, what does he prophesy? Because I said, if it's in the Bible, I don't need it. If it's not in the Bible, I don't want it. Then I proceeded to tell him that Joseph Smith was a false prophet. And the Book of Mormon was a false book. And he had no more interest in coming around to our house. I guess that's all we've got to take time for now. That's verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? May the Lord bless to us this evening the reading of his word. Astonishing, isn't it, that a man like Nicodemus, with a college education, with degrees in theology, a rabbi, a learned man, who knew his Bible, was ignorant of the very simplest spiritual truth. Because you see, biblical truth is not acquired by a process of education. It's taught by the Holy Spirit to those who have receptive hearts. We have been considering during the last two or three evenings some of the basic rules for interpreting the Word of God. This evening we're going to begin by looking at three of the basic laws of Bible interpretation. There's what we can call the law of first mention, and then there's the law of further mention, and then there's the law of full mention. Now, the very first time that a subject is introduced in the Bible is of special significance, because the first time that God introduces a subject, he invariably gives us a clue as to the place that that subject has in the rest of the Bible. Whenever God introduces a subject for the first time, it is so introduced in such a way that we can gather from that first mention how that thing is viewed by God himself. For example, in Genesis chapter 14, we have the first mention of the cave. I don't know if I have to explain to an American audience what a king is. The Bible tells us a lot about kings. The very first time a king is mentioned is in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. The first king mentioned in the Bible is Amraphel, king of Shinar, thought by some to be the famous Hammurabi of Sumer, who is famous amongst archaeologists even until this day. Chapter 14. You discover that there are 10 kings mentioned by name in the chapter. Of the 10 kings, only one is a king of righteousness, and a prince of peace. And his name is Melchizedek, and he isn't introduced until the very end. So you see, in a catch-2-4, God gives us an idea. The first time he mentions a king, what his idea is of kingship. You've got warring earthly kings. And then at the end of the story, God brings in his king. A king of righteousness. A king of peace. Gives you a clue to how God views the whole subject of kings. In the same chapter, you have the first mention of the priest in the Bible. And incidentally, in that same chapter, you have the first mention of the bread and the wine, and also the first mention of tithe. When you go back to the 14th chapter of Genesis, and you see what God has to say about the priest, the first time he introduces the subject, you discover that God's ideal priest is not a ritual priest after the order of Aaron. I'm sure if you know the Bible at all, you know that in the Old Testament, beginning with Aaron, the brother of Moses, and going on right through the Old Testament, priests occupy a very, very important place. But they were ritual priests. They were priests descended from Aaron. They were sacrificing priests. But you know, the first time God mentions a priest in the Bible, it isn't a priest after the order of Aaron at all. It's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this king that you read of in chapter 14, at the end of the chapter, he is also a priest. God's ideal priest, then, is not a ritual priest after the order of Aaron, but a royal priest. A man named Melchizedek. And when you come over to the book of Hebrews, you discover that the writer of Hebrews tells us that that Melchizedek priest, that priest king, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the Old Testament, God separated the office of a king and a priest. In the nation of Israel, no man could be a king and a priest at the same time. Because the priests all descended from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron. The kings all came from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David. God separated between church and state, between the kings and the priests in the Old Testament, and he forbade any man to unite those two offices in his own person. There was one king who tried to do it. His name was Azariah. Sometimes he's called King Uzziah. And he intruded himself into the priest's office. And you remember that the moment he did that, God smote him with leprosy for his presumption. God intended that these two great functions should be separated, the one from the other, and that the priests and the kings should have their own place, and that no man should combine these two offices in his own person. You remember that when the Lord Jesus was born, he was born of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. He was born Israel's king. And yet when you come over to the book of Hebrews, you find that the Lord Jesus is a priest. He's a priest king. How could he possibly be both a priest and a king? He was a priest and a king because he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And God goes back, right back before the beginning of the Aaronic priesthood, right back to the 14th chapter of Genesis, to the first mention of the priest. And he says, that's the kind of priest that I've always had in mind. And there he is. He's my beloved son. The Lord Jesus is enthroned in heaven as a priest king. When he was on earth, of course, he could not function as a priest. You ever stop to think that when the Lord Jesus, as a young man, as a boy, as a preacher of the kingdom, the anointed Messiah of God himself, God's eternal son, you ever stop to think when he visited the temple, he couldn't go? into the temple. He could only go into the outer court. He could not go into the holy place. He could not go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, because he was not a priest after the order of Aaron. But today he's a priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And God has set aside the entire Aaronic priesthood. It's abolished. It's obsolete. It no longer has any place, any purpose whatsoever. It's finished. We've got a priest today at God's right hand. And thus you see the very first time that God introduces the subject of the priest, he's thinking of what he's ultimately going to do, the law of first mention. You have the first mention of love in Genesis chapter 22. Take now thy son, thy only Isaac, whom thou lovest. First mention of love. The second mention of love is in the same, is in the 24th chapter, two chapters further on, at the very end of the chapter. You read that Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. How wonderful. The first mention of love, the love of the father for the son. The second mention of love, the love of the son for his bride. And thus in the first mention of love, and in this case in the second mention, God gathers us as the whole oak tree lies within the acorn. He gathers up the whole theme of love. He goes back to a past eternity and he reminds us of the love of the Father for the Son. And he goes back on into an eternity yet unborn. And he reminds us of the love of the Son for his bride. And thus, the first mention, you have a little capsule, a little summary, a little picture, an indication of what God has in mind when he introduces into the book of God this great deed of love. The word Egypt, very important word in the Bible. You know, the land of Egypt is mentioned directly about 600 times altogether in the scriptures. It's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. There we read that Abraham, as he came into the promised land, the land of Canaan, he discovered there were two things in the land he didn't expect to find there. He discovered, first of all, that there was a famine in the land. And then he discovered that the Canaanite was in the land. God was putting Abraham to the test. And this dear man of God, who had triumphed so gloriously in many and many a test, he fell when faced with this one. And you know what he did? Of course, he went down to Egypt. We read, and this is the first mention of Egypt in the Bible, that Abraham, faced with the famine in the promised land, he went down to Egypt to sojourn there. And if you know the story, you know what happened to him in the land of Egypt. And at once you have a key to the thinking of God, so far as Egypt is concerned. It doesn't take you long to discover that Egypt in the Bible is used as a picture, as an illustration, if you like, or a type of the world in which we live. The world in which we live is the devil's lair for sinners, and his lure for saints. In its wealth, and its wisdom, and its politics, and its religion, and its culture, and its magnificence, The world in which we live is a snare for the believer, just as Egypt was a snare for Abraham. Down there in the land of Egypt, the first thing Abraham did was he denied the relationship that existed between himself and his beloved. And he prospered at the expense of his spiritual life, and he lost his testimony, and he so disgraced himself that Pharaoh finally had to take him out of Egypt and said, get on your way. But I can well imagine that after he'd gone, Pharaoh must have said to his courtiers and to his nobles, if that's an example of a believer, I hope I don't need any more of them. And so you see, the very first mention of Egypt in the Bible sets before us the snare and the danger of this world for the believer. The world in which we live is an enemy of grace. I'm not, of course, talking about the world, the physical world, with the mountains and the seas, and the meadows and the rivers. I'm talking about the moral world in which we live. Human life and society with God left out, that's the land of Egypt. That's the world. And what Egypt was to Abraham, that's what the world is to us. And you see it all wrapped up in that first mention of the world of Egypt in the Bible. One other illustration, the word Babylon. There are hundreds of illustrations of this principle. Brother King was mentioned to me coming over in the car, but he's noticed very often in the Scofield Bible that Dr. Scofield, in his notes, will always draw your attention to the first mention of a subject. And then he will help you to follow that subject through the rest of the Bible with a chain reference. The law of first mention, remember it. The first time something's mentioned will always give you an indication of what God thinks about that subject. Babylon, first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10, where we are told it was a city built by Nimrod, the rebel. The early history of Babylon is given to you in the next chapter, in chapter 11. It shows us Babylon as the center of the world's first federation of nations, the first United Nations organization, the first League of Nations in Genesis chapter 11, centers around Babylon. Here was a culture. Here was a community. Here was an organized way of life from which God was deliberately excluded. But God refuses to be excluded from human affairs. And so you see, he came down in judgment and smashed up the whole thing. In miniature, the very first time you have Babylon mentioned, you learn what God thinks of Babylon. And incidentally, that first mention of Babylon in Genesis, and that first federation of nations is a little miniature of Babylon as it's to be reconstituted and reconstructed and once again to become the capital on this planet of man's hatred and opposition to God, and headed up by another lawless one called the beast. Turn over to the 17th chapter and the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. You see that where human life and society began, it is rebellion against God of Babylon. It's all going to end there again, as history completes its time. And so you see, these laws of first mention are very fascinating and very interesting. Once you know this law, you'll be on the lookout for it. And you'll find that you have in your hand an important clue to understanding the truth of God. Now, along with the law of first mention is the law of further mention. God has revealed truth, you see, progressively down through the ages, bringing men up through spiritual infancy to the advanced revelation of truth that we have in the New Testament. Moreover, As you read your Bible, you will discover that there is a difference in the rate of progress in the unveiling of truth. In the Old Testament, as God revealed His truth to men, progress was often slow, sometimes obscured, and ending finally with a total suspension of revelation for a period of 400 years. But in the New Testament, the progress of revelation of truth is very rapid indeed, being measured in years rather than in centuries. The prophet Isaiah gives us an understanding of this law of further mention. Isaiah 28, verse 10, 11, and 13. He says this, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, or with trembling lips, and another tongue will I speak to this people." Of course, this is nothing more nor less than sound pedagogy, isn't it? We begin with the fundamentals. We begin with the alphabet. We learn our ABC. I don't know if they teach them anymore in school. I remember when I was a little boy in school, we had to learn A, B, C, D, E, F, G. We had to learn the alphabet. We've got a generation today, they don't teach them that way anymore. They teach them with pictures. And as a result, we've got a generation coming out of high school now that can scarcely read. And they certainly can't spell. But then we go on from precept upon precept, we go on to line upon line. I remember again when I was a boy in school, how we were taught to write. We had a copy book, and across the top of the copy book would be a maxim, or a sentence, a little proverb. "A stitch in time saves nine. Look before you leap." And it was done in beautiful, magnificent, copper-plate handwriting. We had to take our pen. Little girl was telling me this morning in the house where I'm staying that they can't use a pen in school. Got to use a pencil. We were very early introduced to a pen. Not a fountain pen, not a ballpoint pen, but the kind you dip in ink. And woe betide you if you got ink on your fingers, or left a blot on your page. We learned to use a pen, and we learned how to copy that beautiful copy plate handwriting. Line upon line upon line upon line upon line. Don't teach like that anymore. So we've got a generation now coming out of school that not only can't read, they can't write. But if they do, they write like doctors. You ever seen a doctor's handwriting? I tell you, talk about faith. You go to the doctor says, "Oh, I know what's wrong with you. You need some medicine." And he goes off and he scribbles something on there and he hands it to you. You look at it. It might just as well be written in Japanese. And you take it down to the drugstore and the drugstore can't read it either. But he gives you something to take anyway. We've got a generation that can't write. Now you know, you take those pills home and you swallow them. Talk about faith. So it's here a little and there a little. The whole idea of cramming. You know what kids are like in school. They know they fool around all through the quarter and then they got an exam coming up and they come home and they sit up in their bedroom and they put a wet towel around their heads. They get all their books around them and they got the beat music going, you know, so they can't sing and they cram. And then they dash off to school and they look at the exams and they try to remember all that stuff they crammed in last night. They can't remember a thing. But they can't write and the teacher can't read, so it doesn't matter. They get an A anyway.